There's no way really we can know that, but it is an interesting question that you can ask yourself, especially if you've been here throughout the series. Some of you have come to Grace during the series, which is a kind of a nice way to mark when you came, I suppose, except when you're talking to me and you say, oh, yeah, I came during Galatians. Well, right now I know when that was, but next year I might not remember whether that was last year or 2 years ago. But nevertheless, it's a good time to remember I came during the Galatians series. But what we really want to know is, what is it that the Lord taught us through looking verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, subject by subject, topic by topic? It's a good question to ask at the end of the study. What is it that I still remember to be true about the study in Galatians that's going to make an impact on the way that I live my life or enter into circumstances in the months and years to come? Because that's the goal. The goal is not just to simply find something to say together on a Sunday morning, but we're actually investing our time in the Word of God in order that the Word of God might wash over us slowly but surely. And if you're like me, I notice the growth that takes place in my own thinking and my own heart, and the shaping of my heart takes place over time. It doesn't happen in one sermon. And so the point of Galatians is to get our minds and our hearts just saturated week after week after week of the importance of the gospel and the clarity of our presentation of it. Like most New Testament letters, what we learned in Galatians is that Paul is again addressing the gospel, which is the message of the Christian church. And he does that in most of the letters of the New Testament. That's not unique. But what was unique in Galatians is the kind of animated Paul that we got to see. The Paul that was agitated. The Paul that was uncompromising in the details of the gospel. That was unique to our study, and that was seeing Paul's concern about the gospel and keeping it intact and not playing games with the message and not being kind of close but not exactly. Paul was not going to allow that as a gospel presentation. And so I think one of the unique things about this particular letter is to see his wholesale rejection of false teaching and false teachers. And it might even have been surprising to some to see how animated he became. And I think in the study of Galatians, what we learn is that the gospel is not just a message that we can take or kind of receive or give or proclaim, that we can just be close. I'm thoughtful about, I remember the story that Charles Spurgeon talked to, Charles Spurgeon is known for in his own day, about another pastor visiting his flock in their homes and being alarmed at just kind of general knowledge that people have about the gospel and what Jesus actually did, that Jesus kind of managed to do this kind of thing or something like this or something like that. And Spurgeon was simply pointing out in the 19th century, that's not going to be good enough. Well, Spurgeon gets that attitude from Paul in the letter to Galatians. One of the sermons I hear many people talking about was one several months ago, and we looked at the purity of the gospel, and we compared the purity of the gospel to the color yellow. And what Paul was doing in Galatians is simply saying, if it's yellow, then it's not orange. If it's yellow, it's not kind of white. It's yellow or it's wrong. Well, that flavor and that tone we get from Galatians. And it reminds us that what we're doing here as we gather on a Sunday morning is not a waste of our time to get the gospel straight. And so that comes to us from this wonderful letter called Galatians. This is a letter that demonstrates the importance of the gospel as it pertains to Jesus' work, for sure. But it does more than that. It also recognizes the importance of the gospel because what is preached on a Sunday morning in a local church also creates the culture of that community. And that is also very important to Paul. The gospel that we preach creates a culture within the community that same gospel is actually forming. So regardless of whether the gospel is true or the gospel is false, it is producing a culture within the hearts of the local church in regard to hope, in regard to freedom, in regard to holiness, in regard to love, faith, leadership, discipleship, caring for one another, self-sacrificial service, what it means to be a follower of Christ. All of these things and many, many more are being impacted simply by the message that's being preached. So as we come to the end of the study, Paul leaves the Galatians thinking about the importance of the gospel and the culture it's producing. The importance that Paul lays upon these last words are conveyed to us, I think, in verse 11, if you want to look there. It's an interesting verse. "See what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand," Paul said. I want to just suggest to you that it looks to me that most of the scholars that I referred to on this particular text during this week do not believe that Paul is writing from some sort of problem in his sight. But when he's talking about large letters, he's talking about heavy and important words. So Paul's not confessing here that he has some problem with his sight. You see what large letters I'm writing here with my own hand. Rather, Paul is saying, you see what important, you see what heavy, you see what weighty letters, words I'm using here, even as I bring this letter to a close. And so as he concludes, Paul directs their attention to three objects or three aspects, really, of gospel-shaped culture, which are in jeopardy if you get the gospel wrong. So here they are: leadership, boasting, and the church. Those will be our subjects this morning as we look at the text. And while we're here, I will just kind of help you see where we're going. We're coming to the end of Galatians. Many of you have asked, what's next? Well, what's next in terms of expositional study will be 1 Timothy, in the hopes that we'll go into 2 Timothy as well. In those letters, if you're familiar with them, we will deal with lots of issues pertaining to the church and what the church is and what leaders are and what the gospel is and who God is and many other aspects of order within this body. But before we get there, we're going to take 3 weeks, which will be kind of a bridge to our study. And in many ways, today is a bridge to the bridge of our study. That's what preachers do. They're like, we can't add anymore, so we'll just bridge things and connect things, and we'll expand things one way or the other. It's very creative. But today's a bridge. Today we're talking about how the gospel produces a form of leadership and a motivation of it. We're also going to be talking about the boast of the people of God, and we're talking about what the church is or who they are. In the next 3 weeks, I want to answer the question, imagining that someone's asking the question to me, how should I think about what I should be looking for when I'm choosing a church? And I want to answer that with 3 messages. One is, you need to find a church that gets God right. Secondly, you need to find a church that gets the gospel right. And thirdly, you need to find a church that gets the church right. Those will be the next 3 weeks, in the hopes that will help you as we get into 1 Timothy, understanding all these different things as he spells them out in that particular letter. But this morning, we're looking at Paul's conclusion to a very important letter of Galatians. And the first thing I want you to look at is I want you to see what he says about false leadership. And I want you to understand that everything that he says about leadership here is coming from a false gospel. A false gospel produces a false culture made up of false leaders with false motivations. So let's take a look at it. Verses 12 and 13 tell us this. "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. I want to point out a few phrases here. They want to make a good showing of your flesh. They want to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. And then at the end, they want to boast about what you are in your flesh. Those are the three things I want you to keep in mind. The first thing that we see in the passage then about the effects of a false gospel is that a false gospel produces a leadership culture that seeks to gain by those that they're supposed to serve. There's a sense of entitlement here that Paul is addressing from the leaders, from those who are put in those positions or have assumed those positions to be shepherds. Now, a little background. Remember what's going on here. Remember that Paul went on the first missionary journey to establish these churches throughout the region of Galatia. And remember that at the end of the road, he turned around and came back through those churches, checking on them, reaffirming them, praying for them, encouraging them in the faith, and also assigning certain men to be elders of those churches. It wasn't long after he came back to Antioch to give a report about God's mercy and grace in the ministry on that missionary journey that others came and followed him and preached there a message or a gospel that Paul calls a false gospel. It is a gospel of Jesus plus your works in order to be saved. Or, we've described it in other ways, it is a message, it says, you have to add to the works of Christ your own obedience to circumcision or to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. And so that's what brought about this letter, and that's why we're talking about circumcision all the way through and even in the end. Circumcision was the Old Testament sign of being a Jewish believer as a Jew. And Paul is just simply saying the gospel of the new covenant of grace does not require anything that you would add to the work of Christ. Whether it be something in the Old Testament that was a sign and a seal of the covenant of Abraham, or whether it's your moral performance or anything else. In every respect, Paul wants to get clear, the gospel is what God has ordained and Christ has satisfied and the Holy Spirit brings about and applies to your soul. It is not about what you do. That's been very clear from Galatians. This is a leadership that is brought about, or the culture is developed, by a false gospel, an abusive leadership, an entitled leadership, a self-consumed, self-protecting leadership has come about through a false gospel. So don't think for a second that the gospel is just a small part of what we do. The gospel is the only message the church has, and it's designed and ordained by God from the foundation of the earth to be the message that brings about the development of a Christian culture. Get the gospel right, you get the culture right. You get the gospel wrong, there's not much hope that what we do together is actually very Christian. All right, so we're going to get into this. So I want you to put the distractions aside and let's look at this text. Jesus was pretty specific and pretty clear when he taught us what leaders ought to be. If you have your Bibles open, let's turn together to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, 42 through 45. This is a very popular, well-known passage. Jesus is teaching about what it means to be a disciple and what it means to be a leader in the kingdom of heaven. He says this in verse 42. Speaking to his disciples, he says, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is not ignorant of the way that worldly leadership usually takes its form. He knows that positions of authority in the Roman world and in the American evangelical world are often justifications of just great entitlement. And he knows that the exercise of the authority of leaders can oftentimes be extreme. And so Jesus made sure that his disciples understand that leadership in the kingdom would be something radically different than what they see in the world. And so, being very clear to us, Jesus teaches us that Christian leadership, wherever you find it, whether you find it in the home or you find it in the workplace, whether you find it in the church, whether they are filling positions of civil magistrates, they should not be hearts that are dominated by intimidation or entitlement, but service. They ought to see their position as having God-given authority and responsibility for the purpose of serving those that they're responsible for, not exploiting them. Notice what Jesus said, just to make it very, very clear. You know how the Gentiles lord it over those that they have responsibility for, but it shall not be among you. Leaders in the Christian church should not seek to establish their positions through the exercise of their authority, but rather through sacrificial service, just like the Lord Jesus did. Leaders lead by serving. Leaders serve by leading. They do not use their authority to imitate, but they use their authority to serve. They use their authority in order to do good and build up those that they're responsible for, serving them by being willing to give of themselves, serving them by seeking to work in order to benefit and bless those they're responsible for. This is the way of Christ. This is the way of the shepherd. This is shepherd leadership. So Jesus' example was never to get old for us. He did not come to be served by us, but rather he came to serve us. And he did so magnificently on the cross. He came in order to use all of his abilities and all of his resources and all of his authority, not to get us to serve him, but rather to serve us in the most meaningful of ways. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came in order to use all of his resources in order to set us free. And not only is the event to play a significant part in our hearts and our thinking, but he also becomes the model. He becomes the model for Christian husbandry. He becomes the model of parenting. He becomes the model of church leadership. He becomes the model of small group leaders. He becomes the model of every form of leadership any Christian ever finds themselves, using their authority not for some to fulfill some desire for entitlement, but in order to use their authority in order to build up those that they're responsible for. Now, that doesn't mean that there's never any place for the exercise of authority. It doesn't mean that at all. It just simply means that's not the way that we lead. In a fallen world, there will be times when leaders have to exercise God-given authority. There are times when parents have to say no because I'm the dad. Especially with 4 years old. Four-year-old boys came into the world before terrorism was popular. Three or four four-year-old boys together, and they want to know why. Again and again and again and again. I remember one time we were living in Kansas, and we had, I don't remember, a collection of four-year-olds out watching me dig a hole because I was going to put a corner post in our fence, and they wanted to know why. Why am I using that tool? Why are you putting the hole there? Why are you making it that big? Why are you making it that deep? Why are you putting the dirt on that side of the hole? Why didn't you put the dirt on that side of the hole? And that went on for a little while until I told them that their mom was calling and they needed to go find her. Leadership serves. Leadership builds up. That's what leadership does. Paul demonstrates this kind of pastoral leadership in 2 Corinthians. We went through 2 Corinthians some time ago, and it was incredibly important to me to see that letter spell out so often the gospel and leadership and what ministry is and what it's not. There we saw that Paul did have authority, and the authority that he possessed was real, and the authority just as real as any Roman officer. But his use of that authority had a very different goal. In chapter 13, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians, he says that the authority that the Lord has given to me is for building up, not for tearing down. Paul's leadership in the church at Corinth was not rooted first and foremost. It wasn't demonstrated first and foremost by his claims to authority, even though he possessed it. But in his genuine care for them, that's how he led them. That's how he was the leader. Care that produced a burden in his heart. And this is what you find in shepherds, family shepherds, or wherever men are acting or women are acting in leadership like God has given to us. And I think there's a bit of a mathematical equation here that we can lay out so that for our understanding. But whenever you have genuine care for a people and you add to that personal responsibility for those people, it eventuates or it leads to a burden. When we talk about ministry burdens, we're not talking about something that is bad. We're talking about something that actually results from things that are good. I don't know that there's a way to do ministry or to care for each other without some kind of a burden, because it is the result of two wonderful things: genuine care and a sense of responsibility. And if you have those two things, you will quickly develop burdens for each other. So as we better understand what it means to be members of the church, we will begin to feel the sense of responsibility for each other. And as we do, and as we grow in genuine care, there will be a burden for each other that we carry. It's very natural. That's the thing that should be there. So if you're trying to find ways to escape the burden, thinking the burden is a negative, you're on the wrong path. Now, Paul never tells us, and Jesus never tells us, and none of the New Testament apostles, none of them are telling us to take the place of Jesus. But I'm also convinced that they're not telling us to try to figure out a way to do ministry where you never feel, sense the weight of a burden. If you're going to care for your children well, and if you are going to exercise your responsibility to disciple them, you'll feel the burden in your heart. There's no way around that. You can control it by keeping in mind that you're not a replacement for Jesus. You're not their Savior. You're pointing them to Him. You can control it. You can somewhat keep it from overwhelming you. But I think the most natural thing in all of ministry is to have a sense of burden. Paul says something similar in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. He lists out all kinds of difficulties that he's had since he started this business of missionary work. And then he says at the very end of a long list in verse 28, "And apart from all of these things, there is the daily pressure on me of the anxiety I have for all the churches." That's burden. Leaders have burdens. The burdens of our areas where they're responsible for people that they genuinely care for. Also in 2 Corinthians, we see a modeling of the leadership of Jesus in Paul. Paul was willing to pour himself out for the good of the churches that he served. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, to give himself, to lay himself out so that he might give himself as a ransom for those that he had genuine care for and responsibility for. It was the exercise of his burden, or you could call it servant leadership, but he did not put himself in a posture or a position where he could lord it over them. And Paul didn't do that either. He sensed this daily pressure on his life. And then in chapter 12, verse 15, he says, "I most gladly am willing to spend and be spent for your souls? Where does a leader get those ideas? And the answer to that question is from the gospel being rightfully proclaimed and from a culture that's being shaped and formed by that message. That's Christian leadership. Paul was willing to spend. He was willing to be spent for their good. He was using his authority to build them up, not to destroy them. But for these false teachers, the Galatians were meant to serve them. They were numbers that could be counted so that the elder or the leaders could boast about them. They were numbers to document the successful ministry of these false teachers. This is what it means for them to be boasting in your flesh. You see, what kind of leader are you drawn to? Are you drawn to one who is intimidating, always has a right answer, it's his way or the highway? Or is it something that looks a little bit more like Christ? It's a good question for us. They use the people in order to bolster their own popularity, in order they have numbers or heads to count or circumcisions to count so that they could put up a great big website and say, look at all the people that have come to Christ through me. So what I'm trying to get at, I suppose, this morning in more ways than one is the way that we've accepted leadership from churches is so far removed from the true gospel that we all ought to be sickened by what we've tolerated. If you get the gospel right, it's not just because that message is so important. It is because it's so important, but it's not because it has a very small sphere of influence. It's contrarily exactly the opposite. It is because that message that's preached is going to produce the leaders. It's going to produce the culture of service. It's going to build our expectation and hopes. It's either going to build up our pride, or the culture itself through the message is going to destroy our pride. It's either going to draw people who don't have much in common together, or it's going to authorize each of us to be judges of who doesn't quite measure up. Now, where does that come from? It comes from the message. That's why Paul got animated. You want to destroy a church really fast, then put the wrong gospel in the pulpit. It won't take long before leaders are acting very worldly. It won't take long before the congregation doesn't even know that they ought to be calling them out on that. Now, if you want to ruin a local church, just change the gospel. So it has more to do with the culture, or as much to do with the culture, as it has to do with individual people getting saved. Is that important? Yes. But saved into what? An unhealthy church? A church where the leaders see themselves as lording it over others so that the people that come on any given Sunday are simply heads to be counted so that I can make my name great? That's not gospel. That's not a gospel community. And that thing is toxic. That's why Paul is talking about it. False teachers are seldom only wrong in their message. Their wrong message takes on a visual component. When their leadership is dominating, coercive, authoritarian, or takes on something that looks very entitled, and the culture begins to follow suit, and pretty soon people are doing really rotten things in the name of Christ, and no one knows any different. And Paul is simply saying, that will ruin the gospel. That will bring down the name of Christ, and all the hope of the salvation in Christ alone will simply fizzle away from the world within the church or the so-called church. So as Paul is now closing out this letter, he's appealing to these churches to evaluate the form of leadership. But the second thing he's doing with leaders, he's also calling them to evaluate their motives. This is kind of like part two of part one, point one. But here, we need to have this discussion. The entire letter has dealt with the theological error of the false teachers. The whole letter has. Christ plus anything else is wrong. And now Paul is going beyond that point of their error, and now he's begun to exposing their motivations for their false teaching. False teaching doesn't always arise from faulty understanding. Sometimes it does, but not always. At times, it's accompanied by motivations of self-protection and self-promotion that we let go. We, as the church. There's two things that Paul points out here. One, in verse 12, he says, they are preaching circumcision because the message of circumcision plus Christ is not being attacked by the Jews. So, in order to not be persecuted in their day, they simply twisted or tweaked the message so that those opponents aren't so hostile. Paul says that's one of the motivational factors here, is that their message of Christ plus becoming Jewish isn't being persecuted, where his view, his gospel, Christ plus nothing, raises the hostility of those who hear. The second thing that he says is that they are motivated for their own glory. Let's look at this. These false teachers were not only convinced that they should receive circumcision themselves, but look at the word he uses. They also forced others to be circumcised in order to become true Christians. So we've seen this many times before in the letter. Their mantra appeared to be something like, you have to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. So circumcision, the God-given sign of the old covenant, was essential in their teaching to understanding their view of conversion. Become a Jew plus Jesus and you're in. Now, most of our churches don't speak like that, but don't be fooled. How easy is it for us to get the gospel wrong by expecting someone's life to get cleaned up before we consider them actually converted? But friends, Jesus taught us, God confirms, the Holy Spirit's purpose is to save sinners. That means they get converted in a state of sinfulness. The only people that ever get saved from the wrath of God by the grace of God through the Son of God are those that are in a state of sin. They are not reconciled to God at the time of their conversion. That's why we call it conversion. But how easy it is for us to get that wrong. These leaders are motivated by a desire for visible, objective criteria so that they can advance their own ministries, build a great website. So circumcision served, as other ministry methods have served, it served to allow for people to be counted so that the false teachers could falsely boast in their flesh. That's verse 13. All right, I'm going to give you a little history lesson that you may or may not appreciate. Prior to 1830, the Christian church thought of conversion as a work of God through the preaching of the gospel and the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And they believed, I think rightly, that the Spirit of God and the Word of God could do that work anywhere you are. That the Lord could save you in your car on your way to church just as easily as He could save you listening to a sermon on vacation. He could save you in a sermon about a Christian view of finances just as easily as He can to awaken you and draw you to Christ, because it's the Spirit's work, on a sermon about Christ. But it was in 1830 that a man named Charles Finney decided that in order to be an effective revivalist, someone who had large gatherings and had lots of people to show for it, he would create what he called the New Measures. And the New Measures were just tactics that he used in a similar way to what we're learning about in Galatians. He just simply used them in order to count heads. He wanted to put it into the presses. How many people are coming forward for salvation? The problem is, he equated coming forward with conversion. And so I ask you, Is coming forward in the service the same thing as Christian conversion? And I hope that you said no. But that's what Charles Finney began. Anxious bents, if you can imagine this. People that the leaders of the church had identified as people who were right on the fence. And the anxious bent would have been placed right there so you could see them. Now, if I put you on the anxious bench before we started this morning, and in the message I would occasionally look at you and point to you and say, this is where Johnny needs to get things right, I would just ask you, how hard would it be to get you to come forward at the end of the service so that didn't happen again next week? Well, that's what Chuck Finney was all about. New measures, trying to get conversions, trying to get something that we can see, a visible metric. I wanted to count them. I wanted to let Philadelphia and others know back east what kinds of success I'm having out here on the Pioneer stage. Church attendance, signing response cards, walking an aisle, raising a hand, even baptisms. Look, those are not bad things in and of themselves, but as metrics for spirit or for true spiritual growth or ministry success, these things are just like circumcision in Galatians. I once overheard a conversation between some pastors in which they were sharing at the beginning of the year, they were sharing their ministry goals for the upcoming year, including conversions and baptisms. And it just struck me as something that not only was foreign to my way of thinking, like I don't know how I would put a goal on baptisms without my own flesh and pride getting involved in that and making that a mess. I don't know how I would say, well, beginning of the year, we're going to have 25 conversions this year without my own pride getting messed up in that and making the preaching of the gospel something other than what it is. Now, as a church, we have tried really hard to assess genuine spiritual growth, not by how many people come forward. And if you're new to Grace, you'll notice that we don't have altar calls all that often. Well, why don't we have them? Don't we care about the salvation of souls? Yes, we care about the salvation of souls. I just don't care to tell someone who came forward that they're converted because they came forward. I want them to understand that if they're converted, it's because of Christ. But it's been very difficult to maintain this over the years because many come into Grace and they want to see those visible metrics. They want to be able to see spiritual growth. They want to be able to see that this ministry is worth something. And we're measuring it by reconciled relationships. And we're ministering or we're recognizing it by in terms of people who are getting help to move forward in this bondage of sin that they live in. And those things aren't things we make posters about. But we think those are true, true spiritual growth indicators. So I just want you to know that if you've grown up in America, in evangelical America, there's a lot of weird ideas that we hold, and we need to rethink them in the light of Galatians. We need to rethink them in the light of leadership motivation. Is it really necessary to have a visible metric to know whether God is at work here? Or do we simply understand that the preaching of the Word of God and the community that's being formed ought to be the chief indicators of that work? But changing cultural expectations is not a simple thing to do, but it is a slow and important vital work, especially when it comes to the leadership of the Christian church. I suggested baptism, and I think baptism ought to be discussed about this. We do not measure the ministry success of a church by how many baptisms we do at the end of a year or in between, maybe halfway through the year. Those are wonderful things, and we love and celebrate them. But as we explained to every one of the candidates for baptism this last weekend, understand that this baptism is a beautiful sign and a beautiful symbol of sealing, but it is not the same thing as new creation. What we want to be about as a church is new creation. What we want to be about is new life. What we want to be about is real conversion. Baptism is a sign. It's a symbol that speaks of everything that Jesus has promised to be for us. And it is a seal. It's a symbol of a seal that Jesus claims us on the nature or on the basis of our faith in Him, that we are identified with Him. We belong to Him and we belong to each other. That's what's being symbolized there. Is it good for churches to have people be baptized? Yes. Yes. But as a visible metric that proves without a shadow of doubt, these are heads that we can count to validate ourselves, baptism isn't going to work any better than circumcision did or didn't. It's fascinating to consider what Paul says in other places about circumcision no longer mattering. Two parallel passages, like in 1 Corinthians 7:19, for neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God. Or in Galatians 5 and 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And then here in our text, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but the new creation. And you get this idea that Paul, in his writing, is simply saying, it's not circumcision or the lack of it that is the heart and soul of this. It's new creation that allows you to exercise faith and love and sacrificial service to one another and live in obedience to God. That's the heart of it. That's what the community is. I think it's interesting. Circumcision was a sign. It was not the realities the sign pointed to. It was just simply a sign. Baptism does the same thing. Yet the Judaizers, these false teachers, were elevating this sign and symbol to an ordinance of central importance, insisting that without it, nobody could actually be a Christian. And that is the heart of this letter. On what basis could any outward ceremony or work performed by you be sufficient to save your soul from God's wrath? How could your work set aside His justice and His holiness? How can it do that? That's the heart of the letter. Leadership is formed by the gospel that's preached. It's not motivated to protect itself. It's motivated by the cross. That's our very short point two. There's a sense of boasting that comes from knowing the gospel. Boasting. We read this morning in our service that there is a kind of boasting that is acceptable. It's the kind of boasting that has Christ in the center. These false teachers boast in the number that they have of followers. They preached and continued to practice of these signs, outward signs, in order to avoid being persecuted by the Jews. Paul wrote about that in Galatians 5, verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? There is a definite connection between that particular doctrine and persecution, and Paul calls them out. His boasting, he says, comes from the cross. The preaching of the cross is the death blow to human pride and human achievement. It is the cross and the cross alone that Paul makes his boast. And that's exactly what these false teachers hate. Consider, the preaching of the cross proclaims something very, very difficult about us personally. The Bible describes us as people who have broken the law of God, and we have done that at times ignorantly and at times very willingly. And that regardless of which it was, ignorance or willfulness on the account of breaking God's law, the Bible refers to us as sinners. People don't like to be called sinners. Consider also that as sinners, regardless of what we feel, as sinners, we are enemies of God, separated from His love, objects of His just wrath. He is holy, and every violation of His law has to be punished, and we don't like to hear that. Consider also that there is absolutely no escaping His justice. There is not a work that you can perform. There's not a promise that you can make. There's not anything that you can give in order to avert the coming judgment. A coming judgment that's yours personally. So there's no ground for your boasting in who you are and what you've done. God does not grant forgiveness based upon who you are, what you've done. Grace is never a reward for your good deeds or intentions or promises. Never. There is no escape. If you've ever broken the law of God, you're a sinner. If you're a sinner, you're under his wrath. And if you're under his wrath, there is no escaping his justice. And then consider also that in the cross, the perfect Lamb of God was slain in your place. Consider also that he took all of God's judgment upon himself. Consider also that he was the only one who could satisfy the justice of God and the righteousness of God and the law of God in such a way that he could put God's righteous and just anger towards you, put it out of gear forever, permanently, in Christ. So that all your law breaking is now forgiven in the punishment that Jesus endured in your place. It is Jesus who's paying for your sin. That's what the gospel is. Either he pays for it or you pay for it. And that's the colossal, world-changing choice to be made. Am I going to put my trust in Christ who takes everything from me? Or am I going to stand before God and tell him how good I've been? The gospel proclaims Christ in this way, that he is good news. The reason that Jesus is good news is because there is nothing that you could do to save yourself. There's absolutely nothing that you could do in terms of promise or activity that was going to save you. You were an object of wrath until Jesus paid your debt and satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. And now, and only now, are we able to put our faith in him in such a way that it doesn't only change our hearts, it changes also the community that we're connected to. So Paul says, I boast not in you because of what you bring to me. I don't boast about myself. I don't boast about my mechanisms. I don't boast about those things. Paul is just simply saying, I boast of Christ because that's the only hope I have. Humbled to the core of our being because there's nothing you, American, can do to save yourself. You cannot make friends with God on your own merit or personality. So that's why we understand that the gospel is humbling. It humbles us. It doesn't build up our pride. It doesn't give our pride anywhere to stand. We are humbled to the core of our being. I bring nothing. In the great meritocracy of America that truly believes that you get what you work for, you can't do anything to get right with God. And just like in the New Testament, people didn't like to hear that. Friends, Americans don't like to hear it either. And so the American church just gets yellow just a hair off. We just don't want to be that offensive. But if we're not that offensive, you will not understand just what kind of eagerness you ought to have towards Christ. He's either the solution of the Father for all of the problems of the fallen world, or he's not worth all that much. I don't think the Bible is unclear about who he is. Humbled, we fly to him for grace. But if the message simply says, you have Christ because of what you've accomplished, others don't have Christ because they haven't done that much, then we'd sing the song, prideful I fly to him for grace. But that's not the way the song is written. Humbled by the gospel, by my own lack, by his excessive acceptance, by his generosity, by the fact that he had to do for me what I would think had to be done for like a toddler. It's embarrassing that I am that unfit for heaven. humbled, I fly to him for grace. But so long as I believe that grace is the great reward of those who believe enough, we will just continue to find the ground for our boasting in ourselves and not in Christ. And you will continue to live out this life always wondering why some people are talking about Jesus being the great object of our affections. And for you, he's just helpful, but he's not everything. I think this is a litmus test for getting the gospel right. In your understanding of it, is there any ground at all for you to boast in anything other than Christ? In your thinking about what the gospel is, does it give you any room at all to say, well, I did that. I have this because I did that. And when I did that, then God did that. We're going to look in 2 weeks to get the gospel right means there is a God who's pursuing you by the Spirit. And he's finding you in places that you ought to be ashamed to have been. And you don't even know that for years to come. And when he finds you there, he opens your eyes to see things that you were just ignoring willfully before. And when you see those things, it brings about new life. He puts it inside your heart. You begin to see Christ as something bigger and more glorious than you ever knew before. And then when that happens, especially if you've been raised in the church, then you want to meet with one of the elders and you want to find out why. We haven't been talking about this more often. That's the way Christian ministry works. Paul's boast is in that gospel, ordained by the Father, purchased by the Son, and applied to you by the Spirit. That gospel. Paul says that he's the boast, and in boasting in Christ, he says, I have a completely different orientation on my life. Christ is in the center. That's what he means when he says, the world has now been crucified to me and I to the world. It has no hold on me, not a necessary one. If you remember in chapter 5, Paul was very, very clear. This natural desire that I have of my sinful heart is always at clashing with the work of the Spirit in me. But it's in Christ that I get free from the world. All of its values, all of its desires for me, all of its understanding of what success is. It's in the cross that I understand that we are what we are by grace. It's in the cross that we're freed as leaders to say, let's not be addicted to visible metrics. Let's get to work and see God doing the small but important things that only God can do. Paul says, by the cross, I am connected to Jesus in such a way. He becomes the primary orientation of my entire life. So to be crucified to the world is to be a new creation in Christ, a creation where the world does not value in any way. It means to walk in the light of God's word. It means to live in the freedom of Christ. To be a new creation is to be dead to the ways of this world. Final thing that Paul says in this text, I think is, we'll cover it quickly, but I think it's helpful. As for those in verse 16, as for those who walk according to this rule, what rule? It's the rule that says circumcision is out, new creation is in. And for all of those who live by this rule, he says, peace and mercy be upon them. What is it that all of us are seeking? When we're seeking something from God, what are we seeking? We're seeking peace and mercy, aren't we? I want to live at peace with God. I want to be reconciled with God. I want to be his child. I want to live as he's my father. I'm his child. He's pleased to have me, and I'm thrilled to be here. And he says that is the experience of those who come to God on the basis of new creation. And he calls them the Israel of God. I think that's a phrase that Paul means for us to understand. This is Jews and Gentiles who are believers of Jesus Christ. And for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have put their faith in him, who have experienced new creation, they are the ones that are receiving peace and mercy. They are seen as the true children of Abraham. They're the ones, by faith in Christ, who are the recipients of everything that God promised to Abraham. This is a unique and interesting way for Paul to understand the church. We're going to be really brief here. The church is also formed by the preaching of the gospel. The church, new creation, that's the message. Peace and mercy, that's part of the consequences of it. It's a people who are actually unified together, who are committed together around a central message that makes them what they are. You are the Israel of God on no other terms except for in His grace He made you alive. And then He says, so for now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. I hear in these words a reference back to circumcision, don't you? If you want to be marked with a visible sign that you belong, maybe the true mark of a New Testament believer, it's not circumcision, but maybe it's persecution. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is what it means to be part of the church. The grace of God is our nourishment. It's in the sacraments that we celebrate. It's in the table of the Lord. It's in baptism. It's in every message. We're constantly pointing you to the way that you receive grace. It's not on your terms. It's on His terms. It's not through your works. It's through His works. This is what it means to have the Christian message right. The gospel is yellow. If it's not yellow, it's not the gospel. Only a yellow gospel produces a yellow community, a yellow culture. But that's the job. It's what He's called us to. It's what He's filled us with His Spirit for. Let's stand and pray. Father, what we need most, what we desire most, is the grace of Christ that can only be found in the gospel. I pray that you'd use this study of this particular letter to solidify in our minds and our hearts the importance of the gospel, also its breadth and its depth, its weightiness. Father, help us not to think small thoughts when we think of the gospel of Christ. Father, help us to think ultimate things when we're speaking and meditating, musing upon this glorious gospel. A gospel that not only changes my life, but a gospel by which the whole fallen world is being renewed. Help us to think those thoughts for the glory of your great name. Amen.